Well, good evening and once again, and thank you for joining us for our Thursday night Bible study. We are looking, as you know, at the prophecies of the Messiah, particularly in the book of Psalms. There are all over the Old Testament. Again, I was mentioning, I think, Sunday, if I wasn't, probably a previous Sunday, the fact that about a quarter, 25, I don't know, it's hard to know because some things are prophetic that some scholars think are not, and others, you know, so trying to determine what is prophetic in the scripture, but generally speaking, about a quarter to a third of all scripture is prophetic. If it's a third, we could think of the fact that every third verse is prophetic. So there's a lot of prophecy in Scripture. I've been accused by some in past times of teaching prophecy all the time. Well, I don't, but I do teach prophecy about a third of the time because a third of the Scripture is prophecy. And so it is important for several reasons. One, of course, it refers to the future, but more important than that, not just the future generally, but our future and our hope. Our hope, of course, of being with the Lord forever. We look forward to the millennial kingdom and our activities and rulership and administrative function and all that's entailed in that time, plus our rewards. So we have a hope that is unfailing and that is not going to be taken away because we are promised eternal life and then the rewards based on production that we have at the judgment seat of Christ. So we look forward to the future. So prophecy is an encouragement to us, especially when we have adversity. And if you go through the Psalms and you read through all the Psalms, you'll see that a lot of the Psalms deal with David specifically and many of the things that came at him and against him. And even as a king, those who came at him, other governments, as well as the people in his own family, the people in his own government. And I think of our president and his struggle with those in his own party and those in the country that are in opposition. And David had the same kind of thing. So this is nothing new. And it really takes a person of great stature like David, and I think like a Donald Trump, to withstand this. There was an interview with his son, and today I heard on the radio, and he was asked, did he think his father really understood what he was getting himself into? And he said, well, he knew it was going to be difficult, but he just never imagined that it would be this vicious and this constant attack. And so we do need to really remember our president in this time, and I don't know if there's another person alive at this point that could withstand all of the adversity and attacks and just the vicious evil that's coming against him in our day. And so David had the same kind of thing. And every king in Israel that wanted to do right, do those things that were pleasing to the Lord, came under attack. Of course, even in the latter years, the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel all prophesied that if they didn't get their act together, God was going to smack them. He was going to discipline them. And eventually, of course, the prophecy with regard to the fact they were going to be kicked out of the land. And they were. And so there's always the warning that comes, and the latter kings, or should we say the latter rulers, to include people like Donald Trump, who perhaps is the latter ruler in our nation, as well as those who are warning of the devastation that can come to our nation because of the evil that has crept into our nation. Judy was talking about one of the programs she was listening to and how there's just all of the reasons why we're in the mess we are, and they are multifarious. There are so many reasons. I mean, we have the fact that for years and years, probably since the late 60s, before the year 2000, 40 years ago, 50 years, we have been building to this kind of mentality among the young people. And now many of these young people are in positions of authority and administrative and even in government. And they are at odds with all the principles of divine establishment. They attack, of course, free will. They think that the government can do everything for you. It's not your responsibility. It's the government's responsibility to take care of you in every area. Marriage is caught under attack, so where anything can be considered a marriage. Families are destroyed because of all kinds of sexual evil that's crept in. And of course, national boundaries. God designed nations to be separate and distinct. Just like the fact that churches are independent rather than denominational. Yet we have people who want to be part of a bigger organization. And the bigger the organization, the more danger there is of corruption and some person taking that organization over and taking a direction of evil that it was never intended. And that's why there are nations. There may be multiple nations and several that are squared away, but if you have an international cabal, then and someone heads that up, it destroys all the nations of the world. That's what's coming when Antichrist basically rules the world. And so nationalism is under attack. We have it in our own country. We're no longer supposed to be the greatest nation. We're supposed to, you know, get along with everybody and just do like all the other nations. And maybe we're not even as good as other nations. And of course, our president is totally in opposition to that. He's totally a patriot. And so we see that we're being attacked in all these areas, from the educational system, from the media, within the body politic itself. And so our nation is being totally undermined. And even in the churches, we see it. Judy told me just that she heard something about the Evangelical Free organization as a denomination is changing up their dispensational perspective about a pre-tribulation rapture, and now just calling it a glorious coming. They don't want to offend people that there's a tribulation coming. It's going to be a glorious coming, and it's looking really at an amel or a post-millennial scenario. And of course, some of the churches aren't going to go along with it, but it's creeping into the churches. The Calvinist position, the anti-dispensational position, the anti-pre-tribulational understanding, a literal hermeneutic in Scripture. And so it's not one thing. It's just Satan has got his hooks into everything, economically, politically, socially, educationally, musically. All of these areas are coming under attack. And so, you know, it kind of brings one down. You kind of get a little discouraged and depressed. And yet, God said there is hope and that there is a future. And we need to hang in there through the tough times. Yes, some generations have a wonderful time, but that we are in a downturn in this generation, not just in our nation, but throughout the world. And whether we'll pull out of it, we're probably the last holdout in this nation. And perhaps our president is one of the few that's holding out, even in the body politic. So those of us who understand these things are kind of in the minority. We wish we were in the majority, but we are not. And so our prayer is simply that God helps us to hold on individually and collectively as believers, wherever we are, in local churches or individuals all around the country and even around the world, so that that we stand firm even in the times of adversity. And the way we do that is to study the Word of God, to look at the hope that God has provided. Dr. Jeremiah, David Jeremiah, has this book, We Have All We Need. And it's a great book. I'm reading it right now. And he simply goes through Peter, and he talks about the fact that we have everything that we need. Years ago, Pastor Thiem taught the divine operating assets and all of these things that we have that are at our disposal from God, prayer and all these things. We need to access them to a maximum in our day. Well, here we have a prophecy in this Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, 9, 10, and 11 deal with Jesus. But even before that, in verse 5, just with regard to David, he recognized the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And the inheritance is not just in this life. Yes, we have eternal life, but the inheritance is what you get at the end of your life in terms of the Bible. And therefore, there's an inheritance coming to us in our resurrection body. And so that inheritance, or that portion of inheritance, it says, and my cup. cup. The cup refers to capacity, as we said, in life. And so we have an inheritance, and meanwhile, we are building our cup to enjoy and to have capacity for life. Thou dost support my lot. In other words, we have three separate words: portion, inheritance, cup, and now the fourth one is lot. All of these have to do with our living now, what we have by way of blessing, plus what we get in terms of our inheritance. And then in verse 6, we have more about inheritance. It's interesting. I'm reworking the doctrine of inheritance because we're going to run into it. I think we noted it a little bit on Sunday, and we're going to, two Sundays ago, and we're going to come back to it. And so here we have inheritance in our book of Psalms, and we have it in two places, verse 5 and 6, and we also have it in our passage over in Galatians 5:21, the inheritance. And so this concept of inheritance, we'll go back and take a look at that doctrine, because it has to do with our future and the things that God has promised to us. And we need to focus on those things. In fact, it's part of what Paul tells us in Colossians. Keep your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and keeping our mind on the things that are above, the things that are to come, rather than the things that beset us. We need to set aside the sin and all those things that are distracting us and focus on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, and the things that are above rather than the things that are on earth. To the extent that we can, we enjoy the things of earth, but to the extent that they become obnoxious and degrading, we need to focus on the things that are above. So we have inheritance in two verses. Then he says the lines in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me. The word lines, as we noted last time, has to do with measurements, and this will be spelled out over in the book of Ezekiel, as we noted, and we're going to look at a couple more of those passages in Ezekiel, because they are for David, the future. David is going to be part of the rulership, and I believe actually in resurrection body, over the area of Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world and kingdoms will be ruled by people in resurrection body. Some of us may be in that cadre or administratively involved. And so the measurements have fallen to me. So he has a preview of what Ezekiel is going to spell out. The fact that in the future, Israel is going to have a designated location, and it's going to be right where they are now. But it's going to be much expanded from what it is now. And they have fallen to me in pleasant places. Jerusalem is going to be a showcase. People say already, if you go to Jerusalem, they've taken the desert in places, and they've just turned it into a beautiful garden, and they have crops and irrigation and everything right in the middle of the desert that is in the Judean place there. And so it's kind of interesting, and that is going to be a beautiful, pleasant place. Indeed, my inheritance, again from verse 5, is beautiful to me. That's where we left off last time. My inheritance, or the inheritance, is beautiful. And there's no verb here. It's in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek. When they leave out verbs that should kind of be there, you put them in to make it more understandable. But the fact that the verbs aren't there always intensifies. I mean, there are many Hebrew verbs, there just aren't any in this section. And so we read it, indeed, an inheritance is beautiful to me. We put in the verb is, to be. But it's not there. And so literally it would say, indeed, inheritance beautiful to me. And so we add, is beautiful to me. So it's looking at the beauty of the inheritance. Well, for the Old Testament believers, the inheritance was the land. It was Israel, and they're going to live there. And of course, that flies in the face of the whole scenario of replacement theology, which says Israel has no more future. And there's so many things that are being taught today, and these are taught in many evangelical fundamental churches. It was what Luther basically believed. As great as he was as a reformer, he was opposed to indulgences and all the legalism of Roman Catholicism, yet he felt that the Jews were never going to have a future. So he rejected everything that Paul talks about in Romans 10, 11, and 12, or 9, 10, and 11, that Israel has a future. And so basically his theology became the basis of Adolf Hitler's destruction of the Jewish people. That he felt it was based on Christianity because the Jews were the enemy. They were the Christ killers. Many Christians to this day think that the Jews were Christ killers. Of course, they didn't nail him to the cross. The Romans nailed him to the cross. The Gentiles killed Christ. But it doesn't say really that they did or the Jews did. We all did, because he died for all of our sins. So it doesn't really matter who nailed him to the cross. It was all members of the human race that placed him on that cross. And so the idea of saying it's the Jews that killed Christ is not true. It just is not true. And the fact that they have no longer a place is also not true. Oh, something else Judy and I were discussing today that comes up here, and I want to mention it. The fact that, I guess you were listening to a program, she listens to KPDQ and some of the Christian stations, and the fact, the question came up, for those who are dispensational and pre-tribulational, we believe Antichrist will be ruler during that tribulation time, and the Lord will come back and destroy Antichrist and the armies of the beast. And the question came up, do you think Antichrist is alive now? Well, each generation says, oh, yeah, the Antichrist now. In the 40s, they thought Hitler was the Antichrist. And so down through history, of course, in the first century, they thought the Roman dictator was the Antichrist. And every generation has thought, aha, he's the Antichrist. No, he's the Antichrist. And the answer to the question, and I never thought about it, but it's a great answer, is that in every generation since Christ was here, there's always been a potential Antichrist. And the reason is because no one knows when the rapture will come. And the rapture will come, and immediately thereafter, there will be Antichrist on the scene. And since Satan doesn't know when that's going to be, he has to prepare an Antichrist for every generation. Kind of reminiscent of what Jesus said about John the Baptist. And they said, well, what about Elijah? And he said, well, if you want to think about it, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you want to believe it. Why? Because the millennium could have begun right then. If they had accepted him as the Messiah, then we'd have gone right into the millennium, and John the Baptist would have been Elijah, who brought about the coming of the Lord. But they rejected John the Baptist, so there's another Elijah in the future. So God has these contingencies. And John was a kind of Elijah because he led to Jesus Christ in the first advent. But there'll be another guy, probably not Elijah. Some think he's going to be in resurrection body. I think he's just going to be or resuscitated. I think it's just going to be another guy like John. And maybe it'll be Bob or something. Who knows? But he will be an Elijah who will signal the coming of the Lord at the second advent. And in the same way, every generation has had a potential Antichrist. And people say, oh, Hitler was, well, he could have been the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. That didn't happen. But every generation has to have one in the wings so that when the rapture occurs, Satan can inspire that individual to become the Antichrist in the tribulation. I thought that was a wonderful idea, and I'm not sure, you can probably tell me who it was that actually said that, but I think that's a great idea, because we think, is the Antichrist alive today? Absolutely. If it's in the next 10 or 15 years, he's alive, because there's got to be one ready to go. Who it's going to be, I can't even hazard a guess. I don't think we can know. Sometimes you do know. Other times we don't. I think, what was it? I think some people thought John Kennedy was, because he had, the head wound and everything, and he'd be resuscitated. There was a scuttlebutt going around about that. But, when it happens, we won't be here, by the way, because the rapture is going to take us out. But Satan doesn't know when that is. Only the Father knows. I don't think even Jesus knows, because he went to prepare a place, and according to tradition in the Jewish wedding, he doesn't come back till the Father says, okay, go get your bride. And so only the Father knows, and there's no whistleblowers. Nobody's ratting him out to say the rapture. We get some of these on television. Oh, I think the rapture's going to happen this year. We've had these guys evangelists. Okay, the year 2000. Oh, well, that's come and gone. Now we're at 2020. Well, when is it? We missed it by 20 years. And people say, oh, the year 2000, that's when the Lord's coming. And people just, and it's not time yet. And so, it is interesting, some of these people that try to develop these scenarios. God will have it whenever he decides. And he'll send the Lord, and then we will rise up to be with the Lord. And then whoever it is at that time, Satan will inspire to be the Antichrist. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. I know it's a sidebar, but it's important because we understand literally that prophecy will be fulfilled and that God lays it out, but he has contingency plans. You know, he considers the free will of man and all of those things, but yet he superintends the events of history, and so he's working all this together. And the inheritance, of course, in this land is part of that future. Israel's going to be there, and Paul said, God forsaken the Jews? May it never be. He has not forsaken them. In chapter 11 of Romans, he says, and all Israel will be saved. Well, all Israel certainly isn't saved now, never has been, from the time Israel came into existence through Jacob. Israel has always been partially opposed to God. When will Israel be all saved? In that tribulation. All Israel will be saved. They will believe in the Messiah, and they will mourn for the one who had been tormented and was abused, and they will weep for him. And then all of those that are saved Jewish people in the tribulation who haven't been martyred or what have you, 144,000 and all the rest of the Hebrew people in the tribulation that believe, they will be delivered into the millennium and begin the repopulation. And you see here, and I put this, it's not something on the website, but it is a chart that is developed by Clarence Larkin back in 1919 in his book Dispensational Truth. And this is a great picture because it shows the grant, the royal grant to Abraham. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And without developing, I'm not going to teach all about this now. We've done it in the past. But the royal grant basically says that Israel will have the land from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. And you can see, it's kind of, if you're a math person, it looks like a trapezoid. A trapezoid is a four-sided figure that the top or the bottom, in this case the top, is shorter than the bottom. And then the sides roughly are angled up. And you can see it kind of forms a trapezoid. And I have tried to figure the measurement somewhere between 180 and 200,000 square miles. Now Israel has never had all this land. They don't even have all the land here because you have Jordan and all of those along the side. And then our country in the past has tried to get them to give up additional land and so forth for settlement. But they're going to have everything from the river of Egypt, that's not the Nile, down there at Kadesh, all the way up to Hamath in the north, all the way over to the Euphrates River, and all the way down to Ur of the Chaldees, which is interesting because that's where Abraham came from. So tracing roughly where he went up, came across, and then down, and eventually went into Egypt, that land that he traced almost is exactly the land that he's going to possess. And the scripture says it. Not only that, but in Ezekiel we find that if you draw horizontal lines across all the way down, 12 of those lines, you'll see we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are laid out specifically by points that can be seen on a map today for Israel during the millennial kingdom. And I mean, people don't even teach this. They take Ezekiel and say it's just kind of figurative. No, it's literal for the future. Israel's going to have this land. So this is one of the most beautiful pictures that you can see. Granted, the map is not to scale, but you get the idea here. And then, of course, other things that I put here that we went through and taught. If you look at the second page, and you can see how the land is parceled out. And so those horizontal lines go all the way across. And this is the way Clarence Larkin took Ezekiel and did it, a literal interpretation of the boundaries of all the tribes of Israel, including what's called the Holy Oblation, which has to do with the temple and the New Jerusalem, not the heavenly Jerusalem, but a New Jerusalem during the Millennial Kingdom. There will be a restructuring of Jerusalem during the Millennial Kingdom from anything that's been seen before. And so you see this, and of course it goes all the way to the Euphrates River. We just shown a part of it. And then I have additional things which again are basically, these are to scale. These show the temple grounds and what the temple would look like, the Holy Oblation, which is where the temple is found, about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, and then inside of the temple grounds themselves. And you see there we have the river that comes down. Ezekiel talks about that river, and that's a great study where the water comes out under the steps in the sanctuary there, and it comes out under the steps, and it continues all the way down. That's found in Ezekiel 4. Let's see, Ezekiel 4 and 5. Let's see, 45, 1 through 6. And it's hard to see here on the print, 45, 21. And that goes all the way down to Jerusalem, the new city, and it splits going both ways. In fact, it splits to the east because that would go right through the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 says that when Jesus comes down to earth, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives and he'll split in half. Half to the north, half to the south. And a river will flow through there. There it is, right there. Doesn't exist now, but that river will exist eventually at that time. And of course, go down into the Dead Sea, which will no longer be dead because it'll overflow to the south all the way to the Arabah. And the Dead Sea, according to Ezekiel, is going to be a freshwater lake. And they will fish in that. It's dead. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea now. That's why it's called dead. But it'll be a living sea, and they will fish there. So just incredible things in Ezekiel. And if we just eliminate all that and say there's no future for Israel, there's, you know, the millennium, it doesn't exist, we just all go to be with the Lord and meet him in the, you know, at the second advent proper, and we go to be with the Lord and play our harps in heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches, and yet that's what churches teach and have taught. It's what I understood as a child. It wasn't until I started studying Ezekiel and looking at this presentation by the way, a mechanical engineer, Clarence Larkin, who put this together. And I remember years ago talking to Pastor Thieme about this. I said, what about the work Clarence Larkin did? And he said a magnificent work. He said, for a person who didn't have the Hebrew and Greek, although he consulted with scholars, he did an incredible job. At one time, Clarence Larkin's dispensational truth was actually taught at Dallas Seminary. No longer, of course, because Dallas has moved away from a dispensational approach, even moving into something called progressive dispensationalism, which is not dispensationalism at all. And so they have gone the way of many others, also teaching now replacement theology, I understand. So anyway, this is kind of just a quick run-through of these things. We've done them before. It probably bears teaching again, because it's been so long ago, and yet I'm sure I'll be accused again of spending all my time teaching prophecy. But somebody's got to do it. You're not getting it anywhere else, so I'm going to have to do it. It's kind of like some of the talk show hosts today about the body politic and all the lies that are being attacked, used as attacks against our president. Somebody's got to tell the truth. And so it's the same here biblically. We need to tell the truth about these things. So the inheritance here is this Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment, what's sometimes called the Palestinian land grant. I don't like that term for many reasons. We'll just call it the Judean land grant, or whatever you want to call it, the Abrahamic land grant covenant, which is one phase of the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is David, the Davidic covenant, which refers to the line of Messiah coming from Abraham through David all the way down to Jesus Christ. And the other is that there will always be Hebrew people. So you have always people of the Hebrew lineage. The land that they're going to have is in perpetuity forever, and they will have Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All that's part of the inheritance, and somehow David has a preview. I don't know what he saw or heard from the Lord, but it says, indeed, an inheritance beautiful to me. Wow. And that's what we need to think about when we think about our future. An inheritance is beautiful to me. My inheritance is beautiful. Be with the Lord forever. Be a part of that incredible thing. What could be greater? Certainly, it doesn't compare to outer darkness, the lake of fire, misery, and even all the things we have to suffer in this life. The future is so grand, so beyond anything that I can see, ear hath heard, that it's worth it. Kind of like anything, a deferred gratification, we talk about it. When we exercise, it's painful. Sometimes we have overtraining, we have injuries, but the goal is to get physically fit. The same thing with nutrition. You don't eat certain things because you're trying to gain muscle and lose fat and so forth. And so the goal goal is down the road. It may be painful because I'd really like to have that piece of cake. You know, that workout was so hard, I don't think I'm going to go in tomorrow. But you have to go in. You have to stay after it. And the Christian life, Paul equates it to a soldier, you know, restricting himself so that he can attain the goal. He talks about being an athlete, competing in the games and so forth. There is a struggle, and we are in a struggle. But we have to kind of fight through it, that delayed gratification. We know God has wonderful things in store for us. And so to put it into the vernacular, we got to suck it up. We just got to fight the good fight. Paul says, I fought the good fight, you know, he was ready to go to be with the Lord. And sometimes we have blessing in this life that we can enjoy. I think there are many things that we can enjoy. I was bemoaning the fact that my shoulder doesn't seem to be healing the way that I would like it to heal. And then my wonderful wife reminds me, you know, a year and a half ago, your heart wasn't working. We thought we were going to lose you. Also, during that same time, your foot, you were in a wheelchair. You couldn't walk. You also had a finger infection that was 10 months in healing. And that's healed. My foot's healed. My heart is healed, basically, at this moment. Every time I go into the doctor, he checks me. I said, boy, that heart is amazing. It's just ticking right along. I go, praise the Lord. And so we need to focus on the things God has blessed us with rather than this shoulder isn't getting any better. And so we tend to look at what's not working rather than the fantastic blessings that we already have just living in this country. All these years for all of us has just been a marvelous blessing. And even though things may go south, they did for Daniel. He and his three friends, they were in the hierarchy, and yet they were rejected, and all Israel rejected the teaching of the Word of God, and Daniel's friends went into captivity. But even through all of that, Daniel lived through all those three kings, came out on the other side. The king Cyrus the Great sent the people back. Daniel said, I think I'm just going to stay. As far as we know, he stayed there and continued his Bible classes, you know. And we think that, some of us at least think, that he taught for as long as God gave him in this life, and that some of the people that were in his Bible classes taught others down through the generations, so that eventually there were the so-called kings, the magi, that came to see the baby Jesus. How'd they know about that? You know, they looked at the stars. How'd they understand what the stars were teaching? We understand something about that. I think it was Daniel's teaching that actually prompted that. Maybe when we see the Lord, we'll go to the Daniel convention or whatever conference center presentation, and we'll find out, how about that? Well, that's what Pastor said. We thought it, but we weren't sure. You know, there's things we're going to find out that we just have little inklings of in Scripture. So here we just have basically four words in the Hebrew. Off, which is yay or indeed, or in addition. Right? It's kind of a word for addition. In addition to what? In addition to the fact that this information about the measurements and the lines that fell to me. In addition to that, an inheritance that must be, in addition to all of that, beautiful to me. And that's what we have here. Now, there are many, many passages. I want to look at a few of these. I know I've kind of rambled on a little bit, but I think these things that I'm saying are important, at least for me to focus on, but also for you as well. In Jeremiah 23:8, I don't know if we looked at this one or not, here it says, and as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from north land and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And so this is just one of many. This is, we believe, is a millennial passage. The reason that I know that is what we find above. Look back at verse 5 to show you what I'm talking about, why I think this is a millennial prophetic passage. It's not just when they returned under Cyrus and were sent back to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra. This is the future. And it says here, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branches branch. Well, that certainly is first advent there. So that's way beyond the time of the return from captivity in, 530 or whenever they came back. And he will reign as king and act wisely. Well, Jesus is not reigning as king. The branch, I believe, is Jesus Christ. He is raised up for David, a righteous branch. Many times through the Old Testament, the word branch or arm is used with regard to Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, the branch off the tree being God the Father. And he will reign as king and act wisely. Now, that's a jump from the first advent in the previous quarter of a verse. David, and when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, that's 5b, and then 5c, he will reign as king and act wisely. 5c skips from the first advent to the second advent. And do justice and reign righteous, and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's going to be Israel. Whenever the word land is used in the Old Testament, generally, unless there's some other modifier, it refers to Israel. And he do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. That's Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. In fact, and Israel will dwell securely. Ezekiel says the two sticks, Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, and what was the other one? Manasseh. Those two are references to the north and the southern. Well, the two kingdoms. Anyway, Judah and Israel would dwell securely. Never has happened. Will in the millennium. This is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And that word Lord is Jehovah. There's a reference to the second person of the Trinity as Jehovah. We have Jehovah as the Father. Here we have Jehovah as the Son. Also we have the Holy Spirit. And then he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought us up from, brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, and that's the verse we talked at, they will live on their own soil. So that's just one of many. We looked at Ezekiel 37:27 last time. Let's go to Ezekiel 43:7. Ezekiel 43, and I may repeat some of these, but again, Ezekiel, and just as a personal Bible study, I would recommend sometime, instead of reading another book, start with Ezekiel 40 and read 40 through 40. And just read through it. I know some of it's difficult because it sounds like an architectural layout of the land. And it is. But it's very detailed. And to say that we just take that symbolically, symbolic of what? You know, here we've got, I mean, I was a design engineer and we did drafting and, you know, we actually did hand drawings of equipment and things like that, architectural things where we'd lay out a building and here's the kitchen and here's this. Usually we worked in the, what they call the engineering room or the where they had all the heating, what am I trying to say? The furnaces and the air conditioning, everything there. What room?
Mechanical room.
I'm searching for that word. We were usually designing the mechanical room, but we'd have a layout of the entire building. And of course, from the mechanical room, you had to have piping. If you had hot water heat, piping had to go to all of the building. And we would lay out, draw where those pipes would go, all the different fittings, the different cutoffs, and you have to have valves along the way. All of those things going to every unit throughout the building. We had an incredible architectural layout right there. We could see how it went. And when they were putting this in, well, what is it? Oh, it says we need a valve right here. So they go out in the field and they actually have to put a valve right where we showed it on the drawing, where we say, well, there should be one and there's none on the drawing. Okay, we'd go back and change the drawing. Well, we don't have to change it. The Lord has given us the layout in Ezekiel of exactly how the millennial landscape is going to be. What a beautiful thing. And Clarence Larkin has laid it out as a mechanical engineer, just like I would have done for a building. But Ezekiel was given this prophetically, and God said, write it down and give this information to Israel, because in the future, they're going to have this land. Boy, you can't get a better plan than that. And to say that they have no future is just ridiculous to us who study these things. So Ezekiel 43:7 says here, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. Now where he is, of course, is in Jerusalem, and he's taking him on a visionary tour of Jerusalem, and the place of the soles of my feet. This is God, probably the second person, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, theophany, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Israel is going to be there forever. It's their inheritance. It's what David is talking about. Now, how much of this he knew, we don't know. He got a preview of this, maybe part of the vision, and so he simply says, an inheritance beautiful to me. And so whatever God gave him. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by the idolatry and by the corpses of the kings when they die. And so he goes through, and then again in verse 9, down a little bit further. In verse 9 he says, now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Oh, and then this, I'm not going to go further, but I want to look at that next verse just to show you what's going to happen. As for you, son of man, describe the temple. The word describe there means to declare, lay it out. Describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Ezekiel is going to lay out the plan, just like when I was doing work as an engineer, and I had the whole plan on my drawing board. Had the whole building laid out, and here's the mechanical room, here's where the pipes went, and the senior engineer come over and say, how are you going to run those? I go, well, we'll run them over here and do this. And sometimes it was in an existing building, and then you had to figure out, how do you run the pipes in an existing building? Now Dave understands that. He does the electrical. In the company I worked for, we did the mechanical, which had to do with the heating and the cooling. But there's also, we had to be careful, because the electrical people, they had to have their chase where they could run their electrical wire. We couldn't just run the pipes in there and not have the wiring, and of course sometimes you couldn't have them in the same chase. And so we had to plan all of that out. And in any building that you work in, you have the engineers working with the electricians and the plumbers, so that nothing is corrupting the other, nothing is interfering. And so if you need another pipe chase, then you got to put that in your drawings. If you need another place to bring your electrical wires so you can pull them through, you got to have that in the drawing. And here Ezekiel is given that layout. I mean, it's that graphic, it's that detailed, just like any drawing that Dave or I as engineers or electricians, plumbers would have to deal with. And so he says here, let them measure the plan. And that's all I'm going to do with that right now, but just to show you that particular thing. There is a plan. And then back in chapter 20, which is earlier than all of this, 2040, Ezekiel 20, verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, Israel is going to be higher than it is now. It's going to be a mountain. No, it's not that high now, but it's going to be higher. It's going to be a mountain there, declares the Lord God. There the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and your choices of your gifts with all your holy things. Wow. Oh, and then the next verse in 41, did I have 41 there? Yeah, all the way. So 41, as a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Not Babylon, not Assyria. This is in the future. Oh, a lot of people in Israel, but there are still Hebrew people all over the world. And I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. That's in the kingdom. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. Verse 42. So we have all of these passages and many others. The idea of beautiful, we've already seen in Daniel 12. If you want to go there just for a moment, we've been there, but this kind of is the capstone here, because the last word is beautiful. And so in Daniel chapter 12, we noted something interesting there. It says in chapter 12, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And here it says, indeed, an inheritance beautiful to me. So the splendor and the beauty in the kingdom is going to be unparalleled, and apparently there's a brilliance, a brightness in the resurrection body that will be obvious. And here we see it, that these people are going to have a glow, an effulgence, if you will, kind of like sometimes you see science fiction movies and, you know, somebody's from outer space or something, and they have this glow about them, you know, or the so-called gods or whatever, and they have a glow. We're going to have bodies like that. It says that we have insight, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. The expanse of heaven has stars. And those who lead the many to righteousness, that would be the evangelists, like the stars forever and ever. We will look like stars. I don't know what that means. You know, I mean, metaphorically, it means that we're going to have a brightness and effulgence. You remember when the Lord appeared to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? What happened? There was a brightness about them, and they all fell down, you know. And that's when Peter said, oh, we need to build a temple to Elijah and to Moses and to you. And basically, the Father says, be still. Quiet, Peter. You're always talking too much. Just listen. And this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's what Peter, he said, when he had that experience, he said, the Lord said, you know, pipe down and listen to my son. So, you know, I'm putting a lot of pieces together here, but, and we do have things in the New Testament that deal with our inheritance. I think we'll see those when we come to them. We'll just look at one. 1 Peter 1. Just look at one in this inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We've studied Peter, so some of you remember that, and we talked about it then. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, great. To an inheritance. We're going to have a resurrection to an inheritance. Just not a resurrection, but an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's not on earth. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. There's the protection. There's the security of the believer. You can't lose your salvation. You have an inheritance that's protected. You are protected. It's reserved for you, and you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Here's phase three salvation, ready to be delivered in the last time. Some people say, oh, see, you're not saved till you die. This is phase three. This is the salvation where you get a resurrection body. The special phase of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have these kind of passages all over the New Testament. So that takes us through this verse. The last word here, basically, to me. And he says, to me, and you say, well, yeah, that's David, but how about me? How do I fit in? Well, I went over, I think it was Sunday, and I know I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop here, but on a Sunday, I think we looked at, if not, it was here, but I probably need to write that out for the other folks when I get a chance. It's just time-consuming, and I got to do it all myself, and that is the fact that we're going to reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. Part of our inheritance is the same as David. David's going to reign during the millennium. We looked at those passages last week over Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David's king over Jerusalem. You and I may be rulers and administrators in various places of the world. 12 of them are already slated. They're the 12 apostles, but there are another 12 of the 24 that will be parceled out to believers in this dispensation. And since it says we, obviously there are many people that will be involved in rulership, whether it's as the leaders of the nation or as administrators. Obviously, there are going to be second and third echelon administrators in the kingdom. The church is included in this inheritance. I'll just look at one passage here because of time. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy. If I can get there. 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11. You're familiar. I think I went over this Sunday, and so I don't have to spend time on it. But here's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Christ, let's assume that we did because we're believers. Paul includes himself. We. Paul knows he died with Christ positionally. Romans 5 tells us that. We shall also live with him. That's eternal life. If you believe in Christ, you share his death on the cross, you're going to live with him, you have eternal life. If we endure, here's the Christian way of life. If we endure, let's assume that we do and we continue on, we shall also reign with him. With him and with David and with the apostles, we're going to reign during the millennium. Clear indication that this inheritance promised to David, we're going to share in that. We kind of get the overflow of that blessing. We don't come under the Abrahamic covenant directly, but the Abrahamic covenant includes all the nations who would benefit under being believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the next part of the verse, it's part of this same verse, by the way. It's not a different verse. If we deny him, that is, we don't endure, basically, he will deny us. The context is deny us rulership. It's part of verse 12. It's not a separate verse. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, that is, in this life, even as believers, Paul puts himself, we. If we do, maybe we will. We hope we won't, but if we do, Paul's saying potentially we may deny him at some time, in which case we're going to be denied rulership. Still have eternal life, still have blessings and rewards, but you won't have a position of authority and rulership in the kingdom. That's what was taught at this conference I was at this last week, and it's one of the key passages for ruling, the church ruling, or at least members of the church ruling. If we're faithless, and he says we, was Paul faithless? On occasion, we all are, but basically assuming we're faithless at some time or other, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Other passages you can look at, 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 1:10. If we have next week, we may start with those and come back and we'll pick it up there in verse 7. Father, thank you so much for these passages and the things that we have discussed with regard to the future. We know that our future is secure, Father. Help us to focus, as Paul tells us in Colossians, on the things that are above, where Christ is, as he is seated at your right hand. Positionally, we're there right now, and you think of us as being in him. And therefore, everything that he has, other than his deity, we share positionally in this life and the rewards and blessings in the life to come. Look forward to that, Father. Keep us on track. Help us to keep short accounts, confessing our sins momentarily so that we do not lose time in our living to be pleasing to you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.